Let us read God's word together once more as we find it in the book of Daniel and chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, it's on page 904 in the Church Bible. Daniel chapter 10, I'm hoping, God willing, to begin a new series next Lord's Day morning, but I want to take the two services today to do what I did a few weeks ago and to look with you at Daniel both morning and evening. And we're going to be looking at this chapter, Daniel chapter 10, page 904, and we read that chapter together now. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Daniel and chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 on page 904 in the Church Bible. We're coming in this chapter into the beginning of the last section of the book of Daniel. Up to this point, each chapter has formed a separate section that stands by itself. But these last three chapters really are one enormous long vision. Chapter 10 is the introduction to the vision, and then chapters 11 and 12 are the content of the vision. Now, chapter 10 may well just be the introduction, but it is crammed full of important and challenging and significant insights. And it teaches us very especially about spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is a subject that it is all too easy for us in the 21st century to neglect thinking about. We live in one of the most materialistic periods of human history. It's very hard for us to think much beyond what we can see and hear and touch. We live in a visual and in a sensory age. People today are not given very much to meditation on spiritual things. That's the atmosphere that we live and move in. And that attitude, that atmosphere then, can affect the way that we as Christians think. It's easy to forget that there is a spiritual war raging, an invisible realm all around us that is far more important than the things that we can see and hear and touch. And so we need to keep coming back again and again to passages like this one in the Bible that will help us to remember the true nature of our struggle, the true nature of reality that we live in as Christians. This morning, I want us to look at the soldier and the enemy in this spiritual warfare. And then this evening, we'll think, God willing, about the strategy in spiritual warfare. First of all, then, let's think about the soldier. The soldier. The setting of the vision is recorded for us in the first verse of chapter 10. It's the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, that may not leap out as being particularly important or significant, but in fact, it is important. You remember perhaps how in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a decree was issued by Cyrus allowing all the Jewish exiles who were in Babylon to go back home. They were set free. They can return to Jerusalem. They can rebuild the ruined temple. For 70 years, Daniel has been one of those exiles, praying three times every day in a room that faced towards Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, praying that the exiles would be allowed to go back again to Jerusalem. He's been longing with all his heart to go back to his beloved country. We saw last time how he still sets his watch, as it were. He divides his day by the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem, even though it's been 50 years since the temple even existed. They were allowed to go back in the first year of Cyrus. And now it's the third year of Cyrus. And Daniel hasn't gone. He's still in Babylon. Why has he not gone back to Jerusalem? Well, it's clearly not because he's lost interest in Jerusalem. We're going to see that in this chapter very, very clearly. It's not because he's become so comfortable in Babylon that he doesn't want to go back, that he would rather stay put where he is. That happened to most of Daniel's fellow exiles, but it didn't happen to Daniel. This chapter makes clear that his zeal for God and for God's people is every bit as intense as it ever has been. No, the most likely explanation is that Daniel is just too old to go back. He's now 86 or 87 years old. It's a 600-mile journey back to Jerusalem across difficult terrain. And once the exiles returned to Jerusalem, most of the work was going to involve the heavy work of reconstruction and building. Daniel's too old for that. So instead, he's called to remain behind and pray faithfully for those who did return. He's not on the spot. He's not going to benefit directly from the return to Jerusalem. He's not going to see Jerusalem again. And yet, it's so striking, isn't it, that he prays earnestly and faithfully for the work of God's kingdom far away. And one of the lessons of this chapter is what a powerful and vital ministry this ministry of prayer is. So it's the third year of Cyrus, and Daniel is given this vision. And the vision comes at the end of this period of intense fasting and praying that we read about in verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. There were two very important Jewish festivals in the first month of the year, this month. There was Passover on the 14th day of the month, and then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st of the month. And these were times of joy and times of celebration. But instead of rejoicing and feasting, Daniel is mourning and fasting. Why should that be? Well, we're not told in the passage the reason why Daniel suddenly devoted himself to this extended period of special prayer, this 3 week fasting and praying. But most commentators reckon that it had to do with the troubles that the returning Jews encountered back in Jerusalem. And we read about that in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. In verses 4 and 5 of Ezra 4, we read this: "The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So that's what's going on in Jerusalem. And the history books tell us that in his third year of his reign, Cyrus was absent from his kingdom. He's away off campaigning somewhere. And his son, a man called Cambyses, acted as regent in his place. And it seems that it was this Cambyses, his son, in the third year of Cyrus's reign, he was the one who put a stop to the building of the temple, the building that his father had authorized in the first year of his reign. And Daniel has heard of this crisis in Jerusalem, and he's with the people in Jerusalem in spirit, even if he's not there in body. He feels their troubles. He feels their difficulties every bit as much as if he himself were with them. And so what does he do? He's coming towards the end of his life. He's in his 80s. His body is old and frail. Here's a man who has worked punishingly hard all his life. And yet he doesn't say to himself, "Well, this has nothing to do with me. This is hundreds of miles away. I have enough troubles here at home in Persia to worry about and to pray about. Let them pray about it in Jerusalem. They're the ones that got to go back. They're the ones who are on the ground. They're the ones who understand the situation. They're the ones going through it. Let them pray about it. It's not my concern. I'm too old. I need to be cutting down the number of hours that I spend in prayer at my age. I've earned a rest after all these years of faithfulness. I think I'll maybe just pray twice a day from now on instead of three times a day. He doesn't say anything of the sort, does he? What does he do? This frail old man cuts out all nice food and luxuries and drink for 3 weeks. He lives on bread and water for 3 weeks. And he does it because he's giving himself to this extended period of prayer for the people hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. This is over and above praying every day, three times a day. He sets himself to pray fervently about this crisis in Jerusalem. That's what a soldier of Jesus Christ looks like. And what a challenge that is to you and to me. It's a challenge, isn't it, about the scope of our prayers. How much do you pray? How much do I pray for the work of God's kingdom in other places? How much time do we give to praying outside Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church? Or narrow it down even further, how much time do you pray for things outside your own family and your own immediate concerns and your own immediate circle of influence? How much time do you spend praying for things outside the circle of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? How much time do we spend praying about things outside of the United Kingdom? How much time do we pray for Nantes and for Galway and for Japan and for Australia? Or do we say, well, it's hundreds of miles away. The people there know what's going on. They can pray about it. There are other people that are more interested in these things than I am. It's nothing to do with me. That wasn't Daniel's attitude. And we today are far better informed, thanks to email and Skype and Twitter and all kinds of other things that I have no conception of. We can be informed instantaneously about so much that is going on in the work of God's kingdom. And yet we are far less prayerful. We don't do anything with all this information that we have. Or perhaps we even use the sheer volume of information as an excuse not to bother praying. We just say, well, we can't possibly pray for all of that. So the best thing to do, obviously, then, is to pray for none of it. Instead of picking and choosing particular people groups or particular places or particular works that we are going to faithfully and regularly pray for, even though they're hundreds of miles away, even though they don't impinge on us directly in any way. Daniel challenges us about the scope of our prayers. And he challenges us, doesn't he, about the strenuousness of our prayers. Could any of your prayers be described as strenuous? Have you ever been so passionate about something, so burdened about something, that you've set aside even just a few hours to pray about it? Never mind days or weeks. Have you ever said to yourself, I am going to skip lunch today, and I'm going to take that time that I would have spent eating, and I'm going to go and find a quiet place, and I'm going to use that time to pray about this situation? I'm so concerned about it. I'm so worried about it that I'm going to spend extra time. I'm going to create extra time to pray about it. I'm going to use the time this week that I would normally spend watching television or working on some hobby or interest. I'm going to pray about this situation that God has laid on my heart. This is what a soldier of Jesus Christ looks like. This is what a soldier of Jesus Christ does. This old frail man has a lot to teach us about prayer. He's an outstanding model of a soldier in spiritual warfare. This is what real strength looks like. It's so easy as Christians, isn't it, to fall into judging the way the world judges, judging in worldly terms, to look at the outward appearance and to forget about the inward spiritual reality. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. Think of some of the older people in our congregations. Isn't it easy to think, I mean, we would never say it, but isn't it easy to think inside that they're not really contributing to the life of the church? Or perhaps you're one of those older people and you're tempted to think to yourself, I'm not really contributing to the life of the church. I'm not like these younger people who are so active and who are so busy and who have so many gifts and they're so strong. That's not how you judge strength. How much do you pray? Have you got strength and energy, you young people, brimming with strength? Have you got the strength and the energy to pray every day for an hour, or for 2 hours, or for 3 hours, or for 6 hours? Because that's what many of our oldest members are doing with their time. They're bedridden, perhaps. They can't even leave their beds, never mind their bedrooms. They can't lead Bible studies. They can't give talks. They can't help at campaigners. They can't even come to church anymore to worship. But they pray. And they get the news that's going on, of things that are going on in Cookstown and in Dublin and in Sligo and in Nantes and across the world, all kinds of mission organizations, and they pray earnestly and they pray regularly and they pray believingly for all these things. And those elderly saints are far stronger spiritually than you or me. And we have so much to learn from them. And it's only in heaven that we will discover how much of our successes, how many of our successes in this life were actually due to the prayers of those elderly saints that perhaps we didn't think very much about or bother very much with. Do we think that our congregation is doing well because we're so active in evangelism and in our activities? Because we have so many gifted people in the congregation, so many generous people, so much money floating around in the congregation? Do we think that it's because we spend so long as ministers? I'm speaking for myself now. Do I think that it's because I spend so long every week studying and reading books and preparing sermons so carefully and spending hours visiting people and meeting up for Bible studies? Is that why the church prospers? Because you've got dedicated ministers who spend their time in God's Word? It's not that those things are irrelevant. But I can't help wondering how much blessing that we enjoy in the church is really due to the prayers of those elderly saints. I think it's because of my hard work and my effort and my strength. And it has something to do with that, perhaps. But has a lot more to do, perhaps, with their prayers. It's very humbling to discover how little the growth of the church has to do with our brilliance and how much it has to do with the prayers of God's people. I think if we understood that better, if we really believed that, then we would pray more now than we do. And everybody who's here, who can be here in the evening for the prayer meeting each Sabbath week, would be there as well. What happened when this soldier prayed? Well, after these 3 weeks of earnest prayer, Daniel receives his answer. A heavenly visitor appears to him while he's standing beside the Tigris River. And this visitor, this figure is described in verses 5 and 6 in the most awesome and glorious terms. He's dazzlingly, radiantly majestic. Daniel strains at the limits of language as he tries to describe the figure that he sees. He ransacks the vocabulary of precious metals and precious stones and the natural elements. Everything about this figure expresses power and beauty and majesty and glory. So who is it? Well, he's not identified in the passage. Is it an angel? After all, it was the angel Gabriel who brought Daniel visions in chapter 8 and chapter 9. But Daniel's reaction to this figure is much more violent than it was to Gabriel's appearance. He was startled. He was affected deeply by the angel Gabriel's appearance, but nothing like what he experiences when this man appears. And the description of this man surpasses anything that is ever said about an angel in the book of Daniel. And the description is very, very similar to the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. It's very similar to other descriptions of God in the Old Testament. And so what this is most likely in Daniel 10 is an appearance of the Son of God. And why has he come? Well, we don't have to guess because we're told three times in the passage. We're told in verse 12 that he has come in answer to Daniel's prayers about what's going on in Jerusalem and about the future of God's people. And verse 14, he's told that he has come to explain what's going to happen to God's people in the future. And that's repeated in verse 21 as well. Now, we're going to be told in chapter 11 and chapter 12 about that future. But that's why this appearance of the Son of God is here. To tell Daniel what's going to happen in the future, to answer his prayers for God's people. The soldier. But then the other thing that we see here is the enemy. Not just the soldier, but the enemy. This is the second time that Daniel is told that his prayers have been heard in heaven immediately. He was told that in chapter 9, verse 23. But in chapter 9, Daniel was told that his answer came while he was still speaking. While he was actually in the process of offering the prayer, the angel arrived with the answer. But here in chapter 10, we're told that there is a 3-week delay. Daniel has been fasting, he has been praying for 3 weeks, and he has heard nothing. Why the 3-week delay? Is it because it's a 3-week journey from heaven to Persia? Well, obviously not. The answer is found in verse 13, where Jesus says to Daniel, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now the question is, who is this prince of Persia who has withstood the Lord Jesus Christ? Cyrus is the king of Persia. But the prince of Persia is something different. And verses 13 and 21 help us to understand this phrase, the prince of Persia. Because we're told in those two verses that the angel Michael is the prince of Judah. So the prince of Persia is not a person. It's not a man at all. It's a spirit. In other words, behind evil rulers, there are evil spiritual beings. They're the real power behind the throne. They're called princes here because they have authority. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Ephesians 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's just what we see here in Daniel. They're called princes because they are rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. And it seems that different demons, different spiritual beings, have jurisdiction over particular places. So we read of the prince of Persia in verse 13, or in verse 20, we read about the prince of Greece. And then the angel Michael is the prince over Judah, verse 13 and verse 21. So there are these evil spirits who seem to have authority, who seem to have power over particular nations, over particular places in the world. So, do you see the sequence of events clearly here? Daniel hears, first of all, at the beginning of the 3 weeks, he hears about what's going on back in Jerusalem, that these Samaritans have persuaded the king of Persia to stop the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And then Daniel prays for 3 weeks earnestly that God will change the heart of the Persian king so that the work in Jerusalem can then restart and continue. As soon as Daniel starts praying at the beginning of the 3 weeks, the Son of God himself immediately comes from heaven to Persia to change the heart of the Persian king in answer to Daniel's prayers. But changing the heart of the king of Persia takes 3 weeks, because he is resisted, we're told, by the prince of the Persian kingdom, by this demon in charge of the Persian empire. Then the angel Michael comes to help, and eventually the son triumphs. We're going to be thinking next week about how it's possible that the Son of God can be resisted for 21 days. But here's the thing to understand for now. Daniel 10 is drawing back the veil and showing us a glimpse of what Elisha's servant saw in the story that we thought about with the children. We're getting a glimpse of the invisible spiritual warfare that's going on all around us all the time in the spiritual realm. The real enemy, the real enemies of God's people are not the Samaritans back in Judah who are opposing the rebuilding of the temple. The real enemies are not the Persians or Cambyses who listen to them. The real enemies of God's people are spiritual. These evil spirits, these princes, the prince of Persia, who are operating on the Samaritans and on the Persians, stirring them up in their souls to hatred and to jealousy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, that doesn't mean that Samaritans back in Jerusalem are innocent. It doesn't mean that the Persians are innocent. It doesn't mean that Cambyses, the regent, is innocent. But it shows us who the real enemy is. And that is crucial if we're going to know how to fight against him. We'll think more about that tonight. Some of you perhaps enjoy watching the TV series 24. And if you've watched that series, you'll know it's all about a counter-terrorist agent called Jack Bauer. And each series involves him tracking down people who are plotting to commit a terrorist atrocity. And he finds the people that he thinks are responsible, and he stops them. But then he discovers that actually they're not the people responsible, and that they're just being manipulated by someone else slightly higher up the food chain. And he goes after that person and catches them, and then discovers that actually they're not the people who are really pulling the strings either, and there's somebody up higher again and higher again. And it takes 24 hours for him every time to peel away these layers and eventually get to the real enemy. And that's really the kind of thing that we see going on here in Daniel 10. The Samaritans in Jerusalem and the Persians are just pawns who are being manipulated by more powerful enemies. Enemies who are not human, but spiritual. And that is helpful for us to remember, isn't it? Our enemies are ultimately not persecuting governments. Our enemy is ultimately not the homosexual lobby. Our enemy is not ultimately intolerant atheists or antagonistic teachers or mocking workmates or classmates or unbelieving family members and friends. Behind all of those groups, above all of those groups, are these unseen spiritual enemies who are inspiring and who are provoking and who are aggravating human enemies against God's people and God's kingdom. Humanly speaking, these people already disbelieve the gospel. They already feel contempt for believers. They're already convicted by your words and by your lifestyle. But there's a spiritual dimension stirring up those feelings, increasing those feelings, using those feelings more and more. Now, there are all kinds of applications of this, and we'll come to them this evening. But surely the most obvious one with which I'll close is this. We must give ourselves wholeheartedly to prayer. If our real enemy is spiritual, the only way to fight him is with spiritual weapons. And that means that whatever else we do in the work of the kingdom, prayer is crucial. I'm always struck, and not just in this congregation, but in any congregation, it's always striking how the prayer meeting is noticeably larger when the congregation is confronted by some overwhelming concern. Suddenly everybody comes to the prayer meeting. The health of one of the members hangs in the balance, or some terrible tragedy has happened. People become acutely aware of their helplessness to do anything in the face of something like that. But the fact is, friends, that is always the position we're in. We're always helpless to wage spiritual warfare apart from God's help and strength. And so when you go to the language class on a Monday evening to help foreigners with their English language, or to Trinity Tots on a Wednesday morning, and you're hoping to have opportunities to share the gospel, it's easy to forget that you're entering into the arena of spiritual battle. And no amount of good grammar or conversation skills or fun children's games are going to be enough to fight with, because the enemy ultimately is spiritual. And as you work with your children and your family day by day, and as you deal with difficult colleagues in school or in work, there's a spiritual battle that's raging all around you. Daniel 10 gives us an insight, a glimpse of this spiritual battle, and drives us, or ought to drive us, to prayer. As we realize that the only way that we can fight this battle is with the spiritual weapon that the Lord Jesus has given to us. Well, may he equip us more and more to fight against these spiritual enemies by the weapon of prayer. Amen.